What sustains you? There was a trial. And the judge asked the older woman why she stole a can of peaches from the local store. She replied, "Your Honor, my husband and I don't have much, and we are very poor. I was simply trying to do something about my hunger." And the judge, feeling sorry for the older ladies, asked, "How many peaches were in the can?" "Six," the older lady replied. Then the judge said, "You will spend one day in jail for each peach, for a total of 6 days." Suddenly from the gallery of the courtroom, his voice shouted out, "Your Honor," it was the husband of the woman on trial, "I should tell you she also stole a can of peas." Didn't see that coming, did you? I admit it. I'm sure you were all shocked just looking at me for me to confess that I enjoy eating food. I know, it's hard to believe. Yet most people I know also enjoy eating food, good food usually. I can also guess that at least some of you here today are like Laura and I, who nearly daily wrestle with the most significant of all life's questions. What will we have for supper? Which is often followed by an examination of what options are available in the fridge or the freezer or the cupboard or whatever. You ever notice how much of our life's experience and energy is spent in the pursuit of the enjoyment of food? This fixation on food is really completely understandable given our need as living beings to have to ingest food so that we can sustain our lives, be happy. If we go too long without food, the consequences for our health and our vitality are quite significant. As a culture, we even coined a slang term to describe what happens to a great number of us when we go too long without food. Have you ever heard a grouchy person described as being hangry? Hangry, H-A-N-G-R-Y. Young children, as a grandfather picks them up after school, I can attest to this, are particularly prone to this after their blood sugar gets too low. After school snacks are essential to just survive the insanity of that time between getting home from school and summertime. Our personal need and connection to food will help us, I think, understand what happened to the Israelites so long ago in the wilderness when they exited from Egypt. These Israelites, and there were a lot of them, they were wandering around in the desolate place called the wilderness, and like you and me, they eventually got hungry. They used up their supplies, and they had no more food. They got hungry, and the first thing they did as they got hungry was they started to grumble at Moses, who was their leader, and they began to grumble at God. They were a whole horde of very hangry people. They went so far as to suggest that God had led the Israelites just out to the wilderness to just starve them to death. By the way, denying the goodness of God is a form of blasphemy, by the way. There are also incidents, you may remember from the story, where they got very thirsty. And they grumbled about that too. Things got so desperate for the Israelites in the wilderness that they began to suggest amongst themselves and even to Moses that we should just go back to Egypt. They might be slaves in Egypt, but at least there in Egypt they got food and water. Moses reacts, or reaches out to God actually, he does it quite ably, he pleads for food for the Israelites. I think his pleading with God was more about getting him stop grumbling at him than actually feeding them, but who knows? Well, if you read the story, God does send them aid. He rains down manna from heaven. And there's another incident where at one point, for protein, he sent a huge flock of quail into the camp and they had birds to eat. give them some protein. God in his benevolence gives them manna, gives them sustaining grace. It is a food that at least will tide the Israelites over until eventually they reach the promised land, which was 40 years of wandering. They probably got tired of that after a while, right? But all of this plays very nicely into the scene that describes, that's described in John 6 when Jesus uses the term bread of life. Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds at this point in John 6. He was tired, and he wanted a break. So he had his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee, and guess what? The crowds still followed him and walked around or sailed across the sea on their own. And the crowd grew and grew and grew. And finally, Jesus says to Philip, "Oh, Philip, we got to feed these people. How are we going to feed these people?" Philip answers in a display of little faith that they don't have enough money to give everybody here even the smallest morsel of food. Finally, Andrew, problem solver, he brings to Jesus a boy. And this little boy, a very famous story, right? He has 5 small loaves of bread, kind of like buns, really, nothing more, and 2 dried fish. And with that amount, Jesus miraculously feeds this throng of thousands of people. And there's still 12 baskets of food left over. After that, Jesus and the disciples, they go back across the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When the crowd sees that Jesus had left, they follow him in. And Jesus takes this moment to teach them a critical lesson. He accuses the crowd of ignoring his miraculous signs and only following him because they get a free meal. That's what they want. Free food. Jesus tells them in John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." In other words, this horde of people were so enthralled with getting bread that they could eat. They were missing out on the fact that the Messiah had come. Missed it. So the Jews asked Jesus, "Hey, wait a minute, if you're so special, give us a sign so that we know that God has sent you." He just fed them. And now they want another sign. They tell Jesus that God gave them manna from heaven during their desert wandering. And Jesus responds by telling them that they need to ask not for manna. They need to ask for the true bread from heaven that gives life. And they ask Jesus, "Okay, where do we get this bread? Tell us, what store is it in?" Jesus startles them by saying this, and it's startling words. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." It's a powerful statement. First of all, Jesus is saying that he is bread. Jesus is saying that he is essential for our lives. Second, the life Jesus is referring to here is not a physical life, but an eternal life. Jesus is trying to get the Jews to stop thinking about their temporal existence and start thinking about their eternal existence. He is contrasting what he brings as the Messiah with the bread he miraculously created just the day before. That bread on the day before for the horde of people was bread that eventually would perish. Those 12 baskets of leftovers would be left alone. They'd rot, mold, they'd be done. Jesus is spiritual bread that brings eternal life. And third, this is very important. Jesus is making a claim here to his divinity. It's very important that you see that. This statement is the first of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. That phrase, I am, is the covenant name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It is revered by the Jews. The phrase speaks of the self-sufficient existence of God. It is an attribute that only God possesses. It is also a phrase the Jews who were listening that day, particularly the religious leaders, would have automatically understood as a claim to divinity by Jesus. They would have got it. Continuing in John 6 into today's passage, which I read for you, what would you think if I was to say to all of you today that Jesus is manna? Just like the food that sustained Israel both physically and spiritually in the wilderness, John 6:51 summarizes what Jesus has been saying since verse 32 of this chapter. I am the living bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. The death of which Jesus speaks is the death that threatened Israel under the harsh conditions of the desert. And the separation from God represented by the sentiment that they had that we'd be better off going back to Egypt than following God. Spiritually. Manna was God's solution provided in that situation. And Jesus is interpreting that story, that scripture, and identifying himself as manna. Jesus wants us to clearly draw a definitive line from that wilderness story to his presence and his sustaining grace in our lives. But there's something special about the manna that Jesus is. Jesus extends his interpretation in a new way in these verses. He begins to add something profoundly new to this idea that manna sustains life. Manna, Jesus says, manna, me, is the life eternal given to you. Whoever eats this bread, he says, will live forever. The phrase live forever is a variation of John's more common use phrase for the gifts Jesus provides. He uses most places eternal life. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus asserts that he's the bringer of eternal life for those who trust in him. The manna is already a story of God's life-giving power. Now Jesus uses this opportunity to clarify that he's the manna, but now this manna extends life eternally. As it is true elsewhere in the Gospel, this life Jesus brings is not limited to a future heavenly existence after death. This is really important. You know, many modern Christians, if you talk to them about eternal life, especially when they've read the Gospels, they will immediately jump to the idea, well, that's when we die. We go to heaven. There's truth in that. That's the kind of way the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they talk about eternal life that way. For example, Matthew tells that incredible parable of the sheep and the goats at the coming of the Son of Man, closes with the statement, and those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The verbs, though, that John uses are present tense. They're now. The life Jesus brings begins during the life of the believer here now and during Jesus' time of the incarnational existence on earth. It's now. We are living the eternal life now. Not after we draw our last breath. John is making it really clear to us that the life Jesus is offering us is quantitatively different than our regular human life. Eternal or forever is a characteristic that only belongs to the divine. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Psalm 29, verse 10. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Psalm 32, 11. Forever is God's domain. It is a quality God possesses. Those who trust in Jesus have eternal life. We now participate in the divine life with God. When Jesus later says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, he's really saying the same thing. Those who abide in him share in the creative force of God who brought all things into being. And that's the life embodied in Jesus. But John adds one more difference between Jesus and the man in the Old Testament. Did you know that those folks in the wilderness who ate that manna, they eventually died? Did you know that? But those who eat of Jesus, the manna, will live forever, John 6:58. Now, that's not a criticism of what happened in the Old Testament at all. Rather, it's just suggesting that Jesus is one more step to us being with God. One more connection with God. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Those who eat are offered a union, therefore, with God that endures forever. Now, hearing all this, thinking about all this, reading the passage for yourself, I know you're probably thinking to yourself, boy, this sounds an awful lot like the Lord's Supper, like communion. Now, although communion is not mentioned explicitly here, we are invited by John to see it here. You might be surprised to learn that of the four Gospels, John has no institution of the Lord's Supper at all. Did you know that? In John's Gospel, the last meal, the only thing that's mentioned there is the foot washing. But these words in John 6 identify a future gift of eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood, which certainly would invoke for all of us the Lord's Supper, and it did for the early Christians too. The verses suggest that a future meal with Jesus around his table is feeding on manna. Although the crowd introduced the manna story many years ago, Jesus is still giving us a new interpretation quoted in the scriptures. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. By interpreting the scripture verse this way, Jesus suggests that Jesus' giving of his flesh and his blood is a reiteration of the gift of bread from heaven, from God. The future gift of bread, which Christ's readers understand as the Lord's Supper, it's manna. Every time we gather here, it's manna. The manna imagery is often discarded when we think about the Lord's Supper. We emphasize more often than not the sacrificial language of this supper. Drawing on John's understanding, communion prayers might emphasize the story of God's enduring care for Israel in the Exodus story and invite those around the table, that's you and I, to understand ourselves as recipients of God's eternal care, his gift of life. Those who receive Jesus' body and blood might imagine themselves as the same as those who were wilderness travelers following God's pillar of fire and that cloud pillar, feeding on manna, which is sin. One of the things that's interesting to me, I've stressed this a lot over the years, is when I do a wedding ceremony, often after the ceremony, people, guests, sometimes family members will come up to me and say, that was a very nice ceremony. Well, kind of. But you know, ceremonies, by definition, are really just a formal act or a set of acts performed to prescribe by ritual or custom, such as a wedding or a funeral or whatever it may be. And I tell the couples getting married all the time, I say, look, weddings are meant to be nice, but frankly, they're easy. Weddings are easy. But they're not an end in themselves. How many of you have been married more than 5 years? You know it's not an end in itself. You and I know, and hopefully the bride and groom will know, that once the ceremony is over, the hard work really begins. Our life as a married couple begins. The ceremony has an intended purpose that lies beyond itself. In other words, there's life beyond the ceremony. Last week, although I wasn't here, this fellowship gathered around this table. We do it every month to observe the Lord's Supper. It's a ceremony. It's a ritual, if you like. It too can be quite nice. It too can be a meaningful ceremony. But like a wedding, these ceremonies are not intended to be an end in themselves. Communion celebrations also speak of a life beyond ceremony. You know, it would do a little good, well, maybe a little bit, if for a married couple to sit down on the couch and watch a video of their wedding ceremony. I don't know, we didn't have that back in our day, I guess. But it would do almost no good at all if they did not understand and grasp the emphasis that they now have a life together. As husband and wife. Husband and wife. A life that began after this. You know, if there's anything that history of human religion tells us, is that people will seek to earn their way into heaven. There's all kinds of different ways. There's such a basic human desire within us because God created us with eternity in our mind. The Bible says that God has placed within us a desire for eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. The Bible also tells us there's nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven because we've all sinned, Romans 3:23. The only thing that sin earns us is death. There's only one who is righteous in himself. It's Jesus. Yes. Our dilemma is that we have this desire, you and I, that we cannot fulfill no matter how hard we try. That is where Jesus comes in. That's what he's talking about today. He and he alone can fulfill the desire in our hearts for righteousness through the divine transaction. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness, or become righteousness of God.
Amen.
When Jesus died on the cross, he took the sins of humankind upon himself, and he was the atonement for all of us. When we place our faith in him, our sins are now with Jesus. They're gone.
Yes.
And his righteousness is now in us.
Amen.
I tell you again, strongly, that only Jesus could ever satisfy our hunger. Mm-hmm. Only him. Mm-hmm. Only he can quench our thirst for righteousness. No one. Because he alone, is the bread of life.